Well, we shouldn't start, but I'll wait. I'll be patient. I'm curious, Raylynn, as you listen to that class on audio, how hard it is to follow because of the back and forth, you know, between people making, answering questions, and I've just kind of wondered.
Well, and also that I was out on a walk with my grandson and had kind of thought back and forth.
Oh.
But sometimes I couldn't always hear what the people were asking, but how you answered it, you could make out, you know, what the people were asking. And,
right.
And
okay.
Very good. Yeah, I didn't get to finish all of it, but I
okay.
Peter to finish listening.
Okay. Yeah, I haven't gone back and listened to him or anything, but we try to have some back and forth, so I know that gets lost in audio world.
You could hear good with your audience.
Yeah, yeah. And last week, too, tragically, something didn't work with David's microphone, so anyway, that one will be lost.
Yeah, I tried to listen to it. I said it was lost.
Yep.
I listened to the prior 2 weeks.
Yeah, we got it all set up, but I think I never told him to turn it on. Like, so close. So close. But so far. But. So grab a sheet there in the back, you guys, on your way in. John? Good morning. If you're curious what the little cards are for in the back, those are if you've got a nagging question about the doctrine of Scripture or a detail. We've kind of built in a little bit of flexibility with the last class where we can just answer questions. So last week, someone asked, will we talk about different Bible translations? Are there some better than others? So that'll be one that we'll cue for that last Sunday. So take advantage of that. If you wonder what those are, that's what those are for. And if you're new to the class or if this is your first time here, if you could give me your email address, that'd be great. That way as we... I don't think we'll be changing locations anymore as the weather worsens.
Have to go away for the,
oh yeah, yeah.
Pretty chilly out there.
Yep, it was. But yeah. So as we're getting ready to start. Anyone have any reflections from last Sunday? We talked about the inspiration of Scripture. Anything that came up during the week or any thoughts that you had that you wanted to bounce off the class or talk at all about? Anything there? All right. I will bug you a little bit with this because you know this is mine. But David's had a question about if you ran across anything in the week that required some direct consultation of Scripture in terms of how to think through a situation or something pertinent to your life. So I just would encourage you, make sure to look at those questions. It's in the application that this stuff matters. One thing from our life this past week, we've, through different scenarios outside of the church, we have been kind of trying to be coaxed into a dispute amongst other people. And so I've been looking at Scripture and especially Proverbs around how do you and when do you get involved in the disputes of other people. How does that work? One of the Proverbs said that getting involved in another person's dispute is like grabbing the dog by the ears and shaking it. that was helpful. I don't want to do that. So again, just encouragement to apply what we're learning in this class and spend some time during the week in it. This week, I've got a little bit of an assignment for you, too, so primer for that. Well, let's jump in. I'm going to pray, and then we'll go ahead and get started. There's a lot to get through. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are the source of truth. You are truth. What you say, we as hearers are obligated to and live on. So would you help us this morning as we look at your word and we think about its truthfulness? Would you persuade us of that to the point that we lean more heavily on what you say and what you communicate than even our own opinions or thoughts? Would you help us to wrestle with the real questions that are out there in regards to the truthfulness of Scripture? We don't want to sugarcoat something, but we want to find that solid rock of your word this morning. So help us to do that as a class and in the weeks to come. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Goal of this class is to demonstrate that the Scriptures are trustworthy, unique, and enough so that, emphasis bold, followers of Christ will eagerly engage God's Word in humility and sincerity. So we want to be confident of this, not to humiliate our atheist friends, but to love and engage with God's Word in a deeper way. So let's turn to Psalm 119. We typically do a reflection before we jump in to the text or the different subjects. Psalm 119, we have 37. You know what? Sorry, it's 137 to 144. Psalm 119, 137 to 144. And this is related to inerrancy and God's word being true. So listen to it in light of that. Would someone read that for us? Psalm 119, 137 through 144. No, go for it.
Okay, so, O Lord, you are righteous, and your regulations are fair. This is NLT.
Okay.
Your laws are perfect and completely trustworthy. I am overwhelmed with indignation, for my enemies have disregarded your words. Your promises have been thoroughly tested. That is why I love them so much. I am insignificant and despised, but I don't forget your commandments. Your justice is eternal, and your instructions are perfectly true. As pressure and stress bear down on me, I find joy in your commands. Your laws are always right. Help me to understand them so I may live.
Okay, thank you. What a refreshing way to look at the Word of God. My translation says, righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. There's three or four different times in that section of Psalm 119 that it's clear that the assumption is that God's Word is true, that it speaks only truth. There's no flaw in it. We'll look at others as well. But as we come to this topic that's that has some nuance to it, we do need to start with the refreshing news that what we have is true. We have a baseline to operate off of. As we jump in, talk to me about inspiration. Last week we talked about inspiration. What does that mean? What are a couple of things we talked about last week? Do you remember? What is meant by inspiration? What do we remember? Is inspiration like I'm reading the Bible and I'm feeling inspired? Is that what inspiration means?
It's from my notes.
Caveat, nice.
A divine act that creates an identity between a divine word and a human word.
Okay. Creates an identity between a divine word and a human word. So we're saying that this is how God took his authoritative word and brought it to bear through human beings. And what are some ways he did that? How did he actually create Scripture?
Dreams or visions.
Dreams, visions. Mm-hmm. What else? Okay, the Holy Spirit, yeah. Did he take over their bodies like robots? And how did that happen? Alien possession? Gentle nudging? How did inspiration... It's kind of an unfair question, because... Anyway, but go ahead. Any thoughts on that?
Well, their personalities came through.
Okay. Yeah, so it's still a human book, right? We're not just saying it's a divine word and all humanity gets lost in that translation. And that's important, right? Because we have actual authors who capture their real thoughts with all kinds of variants and personality.
Well, inspired doesn't mean dictate.
Okay, inspired doesn't mean dictate. And sometimes it did, right? He said, write this down. But a lot of times... it was through other means, yeah. Good. Anything else from last week you want to bring up or remember? It'll come to bear in a little bit here as we talk about it. Okay, so let's jump into, we're still kind of on this idea that the Bible is trustworthy. We've kind of, the majority of the class is really leaning on that word. Unique and enough will come into play, but trustworthy is kind of where we're going to spend most of our time. So let me ask you this. If it were possible, how might the Scriptures have been corrupted? So if it were possible, how might the Scriptures have been corrupted? This question of inerrancy is, are the Scriptures credible and free of error, right? So where might corruption happen if it were possible? Thoughts?
In the translation.
In the translation. Okay, so the transmission. I'll write that down. What else? It's okay, you're safe here. You're not saying that the Scriptures are not inerrant by saying how they might have been corrupted. Okay. Other ways?
But he misunderstood what God was trying to say.
Okay.
When he wrote it down.
So original... writing, and that probably ties in more with inspiration, right? Last week, like David talked a lot about, is God able to communicate clearly? Is he able to do that, and why? But yeah, it could have been broken down there. Where else?
So I don't, Sarah, my then meaning when they translate from Greek or Hebrew to English, that there could have been an error.
Okay, you're right. I kind of inserted my own thought there. So this could mean more from generation to generation, right?
Transcription and writing it down over and over again to make
it. Okay, yeah, I'll just put description here as kind of a. So there's a little bit of a difference there. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
Some of the stuff wasn't canonized, so some of the stuff was not right.
Okay, so. Which books?
Did they make good choices, right?
Yeah, which books got in?
Right.
Did they pick the right ones?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. You got your skeptic's hat on. I got to be careful, right? Yeah, so I feel like this really captures, and this is partly why I'm actually changing our class schedule a little bit, because what I want to do is over the next 3 weeks kind of address three potential ways or that people would say that the Scripture would be corrupted. So today we're going to talk about transmission and copying. Do we have what the original authors wrote? Then we're going to talk about the content itself next week in inerrancy and infallibility. And then we're going to talk about canon after that to make sure we've got the right books so that hopefully the end result is a greater confidence that at each link of the chain, we have a reliable book and source, okay? So that's what we'll do today, is talk about transmission and textual credibility. To some definitions. So that kind of means, too, today I'm going to be talking more than I normally do, so I apologize for that, but there's a lot of defining and a lot of history that kind of goes into this topic. So, definitions. Truth. Okay? What are we talking about when we're saying that something is true? Because when we're saying it's free of error, that's kind of the other way of saying it's true, it's reliable. And as you've probably noticed, in our society, there are various approaches to what truth means and includes. So it's important we understand that from the beginning. So truth would say affirms something that corresponds to reality or denies something that doesn't correspond to reality. So you could just write correspond as kind of the key word there. What we're saying is there's reality out there that we can actually access. And when I say something is true, I'm saying that this statement matches up with the reality that is discoverable out there. Or if I say something is not true, and it's not true of reality out there. Okay, it assumes we have access to the ability to know what truth is. There's other approaches to this, like coherence theory, which just means if the words of Scripture work together and don't contradict, they're true, but they don't necessarily correspond to outside reality. Or there's a more pragmatic way to approach what's true or not. Does it work in my life or does it not work? And that's kind of the standard for truth. So in general, when you normally hear the word truth, think correspondence to reality. They line up, okay? So that's what we mean by truth. Inerrancy, I actually put a definition for you on your sheet. It's kind of a classic definition that's been accepted by many, not all, as you probably know. But it says this. Inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, the Scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything that they affirm, whether that has to do with doctrine of morality or with the social, physical, or life sciences. Now, that's a loaded statement. That's a loaded definition. But I put it on there because it's been widely referred to. So as you look at that definition, what are some things that jump out to you? What are some phrases that might be important or some qualifications that matter there? Sorry, what's that?
When all the facts are known.
When all the facts are known. So what does that mean? Or what is that kind of...
Well, jumping onto the life sciences.
Okay.
Depending on what we know, it influences how we interpret. And how we interpret influences what we know.
Okay. So there's a moving body of understanding as to, especially that last phrase, the social, physical, or life sciences. When there's discrepancy, this is saying when all the facts are known, which... is future. What were you going to say, Matthew?
Properly interpreted.
Properly interpreted, yeah. I think an example of Jesus in the wilderness came up a few weeks ago or last week, and Satan was trying to tempt Jesus and was quoting Scripture. And you think, what's that about? That little properly interpreted phrase really matters because someone could take the Scriptures, twist them, and then say they're untrue. Right? What else do you see in that definition?
Everything that they affirm.
Okay.
So sometimes we overreach, like I think of Galileo and the church saying, no, you know, the sun couldn't possibly do what Galileo is saying it does. And it's like, well, did Scripture say that was the case, or was it a lens through which people of that time were interpreting Scripture?
Yeah.
So that whole, we've got to be careful that we aren't affirming beyond what Scripture affirms.
Yeah, good. So Scripture does address certain things, right? It doesn't address the best internet provider to hire. It doesn't address, you know, a lot of the issues, at least directly in that way. Good.
Doesn't say whether we should wear a mask or not.
Doesn't say whether we should wear a mask. It would be so handy in a day like today. No. See, and there we go. We got the on-ramp. So to say that Scripture isn't directly addressing things doesn't mean that, well, we just say, well, we're on our own wisdom, right? Principles carry over. That matters. We think about those. Other things from this definition that might? How about Scriptures in their original autographs? What is that talking about?
They're,
Greek and Hebrew. Okay, so in Aramaic, yeah, the original writings.
Yeah, the original manuscripts. And when he wrote that, he was writing that to certain people. There may be dual application as far as interpretation, but the proper interpretation is for what it was meant to the original hearers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, and it's yeah bound by that, because if there was a problem in transmission, right, then you want to root the inerrancy of Scripture in that first original, which kind of raises the question that we're looking at today and why we're spending time on that, right? What does it mean to have, do we really have what the original autographs spoke of? That's a good question, right? A necessary question for even for this definition to make sense, or for us to be doing what we're doing as believers. Okay, let's move on to infallibility. We'll come back to this definition a couple different times in the next few weeks. The big distinction between inerrancy and infallibility, there's some debate about this, but inerrancy is talking about in the existing scriptures there are no errors. Infallibility is talking about the possibility of there being an error. So it's saying it's not possible for Scripture to contain an error. Inerrancy is saying there are no errors in it. Does that make sense? It's not capable of erring. It's infallible. Okay, so as we think about, and we'll kind of review a little bit, even the last two classes, that we talked about Scripture's authority and Scripture's inspiration, how do those intersect with this idea that the Bible is without error or is infallible? Thinking hats on, how does our weeks on Scripture as authority and inspired inform or feed this topic of inerrancy? What do you guys think? They're related. How?
So would you say it's foundational? The authority, because it's from God, is the foundation for its inerrancy and infallibility?
Would you say that? Let me pick on you a little bit.
Well, the author is the foundation of Scripture.
Yeah.
Yeah. And because he's the author, it is infallible and it is inerrant.
Yeah, I agree. So, sorry. Just a little push there. That's all. Yeah, when God is the author, we said the week of authority, Matthew said, because God, it's not, the Bible isn't just true in a way that's outside of God, or God says, yeah, I look at truth and think I'm going to write it. Truth actually proceeds from God. God actually determines what's true. So his words are true, which is different, right? And so if we're saying that, then that obviously affects, would God, who is the source of truth, be able to inspire something that would have errors in it? That's the dilemma, right? Or that's the what we're saying. No, that's not possible. Other thoughts? How does authority and even inspiration connect with what we're talking about today? Yeah, Matthew?
The same thing you said already, but if there is no wrong in God, there can't be wrong in Scripture and His Word.
Okay, so now we're appealing to the character of God, right?
The Word then takes on the same character.
Yeah. And good. John Frame said this about error. He said, error arises from two sources, deceit and ignorance. Deceit and ignorance. So what about the character of God would make those things impossible? Deceit, that's intentionally lying, right? We know that God doesn't lie, right? There's Numbers, there's Titus, there's a lot of passages that would tell us that. And how about ignorance? Could God have written the Scripture and went, oh, I didn't think about that. Right? I mean, he's all-knowing. So if error proceeds from those two things, then God's character also informs inerrancy. So you're not going to find the word inerrant in the Bible, or infallibility, these concepts, but these things that we've already been talking about directly influence this doctrine, right? They kind of make it a condition of what's come earlier. So let's keep moving. So we're going to come back to a lot of this stuff. The reason I expanded this is so that we could have 3 weeks to deal with it. But I want to talk about transmission and preservation. We talked about, you know, the scriptures in their original autographs. So a couple of things about transmission. First, it's important to understand that we do not possess the original autographs that were written on. Okay? I'll let that sink in a little bit. But John sat down to write on a specific parchment or papyrus or whatever it was. We do not claim to have that original document. Okay, that's important. You don't want to get in a conversation with someone who's skeptical of the Bible and say something that is not necessarily true. Does it mean we won't ever find those? No. It just means that we don't have the original autographs. And let's just say up front, that's okay. Right? We have a lot of works of literature and of history that if you think about the sought-after prized first edition of something, even that itself is not, you know, the original Pride and Prejudice that someone sat down to write, right? It was the original copy that was sent to the publisher and then was made, you know, thousands of copies the original time. So it's okay that we don't have the original autograph. We're not saying, by saying we don't have that we don't have an accurate representation. Just like when you pick up a book from the library or A Tale of Two Cities and you read it, you're not wondering, is this the real copy or is this not? Right? And I know that's kind of a silly example because it's historical time frame smaller. But that's all to say, the fact that there's copies, if there's copying going on, does not mean that we don't have something that's credible. Norman Geisler says this, and this is kind of where I want to head for the Old Testament and the New Testament. He says, the fidelity of the New Testament, I put this on your sheet, I think. Yes. The New Testament text depends upon the multiplicity of manuscripts, that's the New Testament, whereas in the Old Testament, the accuracy of the text results from the ability and reliability of the scribes who transmitted it. So that's an important distinction, okay, in terms of how do we establish credibility, really. For the Old Testament, it's the accuracy. For the New Testament, it's the multiplicity. It's not exclusive, it's just saying in general, that's where things go. So let's talk about the Old Testament manuscripts. We don't have manuscripts prior to the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. Okay, and I can send these notes around or send this PowerPoint around. I don't want you to try to scribble every date and every detail, so I can just rest easy if that's something you're worried about. From 1800 BC to 1947 AD, Israel was conquered 47 times. So what you have with the national disruption of the nation is you have a lot of loss of written material, right? Which is why a lot of the manuscripts that were found are even outside of Palestine for the Old Testament. It's a ravaged area. There was a flood of copies from 300 BC to 500 AD. That's kind of the earliest we have. And then there was also kind of a resurgence from the 9th and 10th century. So I want to read to you just a brief description of the rules that some of the scribes in the Talmudic period or the Masoretic period used to copy the Old Testament, just so you understand a little bit about what's the process that they went through to actually do this. Because again, the strength of the Old Testament is in its the carefulness of an oral culture transferring the Old Testament from generation to generation. And there's reasons why we don't have as many copies. But here is one process. This is Samuel Davidson who writes this. A synagogue roll must be written on the skins of clean animals, prepared for the particular use of the synagogue by a Jew. These must be fastened together with strings taken from clean animals. Every skin must contain a certain number of columns, equal throughout the entire codex. The length of each column must not extend over less than 48 nor more than 60 lines, and the breadth must consist of 30 letters. The whole copy must be first lined, and if three words should be written without a line, it is worthless. The ink should be black, neither red, green, or any other color, and be prepared according to a definite recipe. An authentic copy must be the exemplar from which the transcriber ought not in the least deviate. No word or letter, not even a yod, must be written from memory, the scribe not having looked at the codex before him. Between every consonant, the space of a hair or thread must intervene. Between every new parasha or section, the breadth of 9 consonants. Between every book, 3 lines. The fifth book of Moses must terminate exactly with a line, but the rest need not do so. Besides this, the copyist must sit in full Jewish dress, wash his whole body, not begin to write the name of God with a pen newly dipped in ink. And should a king address him while writing that name, he must take no notice of him. This is just to say, they were careful, right? It mattered to them. The Masoretes, for example, would, if there was one error written in transcribing, they would literally burn the entire document and start over. Old versions of the Old Testament, in earlier times, during the Talmudic time, they would bury because they're worn down or they're not you know, in perfect condition. So what might seem like a liability in that we don't have a ton of Old Testament manuscripts, and by a ton I mean as many as the New Testament, there are thousands. But the care with which this culture preserves Scripture is almost unparalleled. And so other examples of this that we find was in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Maybe you guys heard about the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. There's a little picture of a, I don't know if you can see that very well. Can you kill the lights behind you there, just in case? So in 1947, a young shepherd boy trying to find a lost goat. It was one mile west of the Dead Sea, and came across a bunch of caves in the area of Qumran, which the Essenes were a sectarian group during the time of Jesus who were more the monks of the day, you could say. And he walked into a cave and saw these clay jars and looked through them, and there's all these ancient manuscripts in them. They found 11 caves chock full of materials that dated all the way back, you know, 1st, 2nd century, that were copies of the Old Testament. And other writings, too. The Qumran community had a lot of, they had war scrolls, they had all kinds of different books as well outside of the Old Testament. But the amazing thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls discovery was the identity between the Masoretic texts that were in the 9th, 10th century and the texts of the Old Testament that came from the 1st or 2nd century. There was over a 95% word-for-word accuracy rate, which is really, really high in terms of this type of material. And so what that told us is that the Masoretic texts that we had, the majority of the basis of our Hebrew Bibles, were accurate and were preserved well all the way back to earlier times.
Can I ask a quick question?
Yeah.
You keep saying the Masoretic texts. What does that mean?
So in the 9th, 10th century, the Masoretes were, and earlier too, but they're known for, the Masoretic text is kind of the definitive Hebrew copy of the Bible. So a lot of translations are based on the Masoretic text. And there was this question around, is it legitimate or not? You know, how much should we rely on that versus other manuscripts that we had of the Old Testament? But this discovery really upped the credibility of the Masoretic text in comparison to other things. And again, we have even across other things like the Samaritan Pentateuch. There's even studies of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was functioning during Jesus' time and after, were just incredibly accurate. Again, because this culture valued accurate transmission in ways that was very taxing and cost a lot of animals their skins, let's just say. Okay?
So, is it accurate to say that the Masoretes were a sect within Judaism that was focused on copying and maintaining scripture? Is that right?
They were diligent in that way, but I don't want to make it sound like those who came before them were not, because they were just kind of known because of the completeness of their manuscripts that we've discovered. But yeah, that MO is consistent throughout. I don't know if that helps or not. There's a couple of great resources on this, you guys. Probably the simplest one, you can really get into the weeds in this stuff. It's called From God to Us, How We Got Our Bible. I'm sure I'll try to look for some helpful videos too online that might give you more information. Another resource that I've used a lot is this General Introduction to the Bible. This is kind of the longer version that Geisler and Nix did. It's a little more thorough if you have more specific questions. The most boring class I took in seminary was a class on the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'd like to say it just riveted my attention, but it did not. But you can like look through the Isaiah scroll that they have. That's just magnificent. I mean, it's just huge chunks of Isaiah. So you can dig into this stuff more, by all means. Other questions on this? We do have a couple other things to hit with the Old Testament before we move on. Yeah?
Is it true that the Dead Sea Scrolls had something from every book of our Bible?
You know, I'll need to get back to you on that. I know, like, the Minor Prophets were covered, huge chunks of Jeremiah, Isaiah, and even actually in their other writings. Yeah, you want to capture that question down for me? Thanks, Matthew. Even when they're quoting from the Old Testament and their own communal writings, there's a lot in there from other parts of Scripture. So yeah, that's a great question. I'll come back to you on that. But it's an impressive amount. There's what's sad too is there were some Bedouin tribes that like got to these first, and so the fourth cave was actually the most full of documents. But it was obvious that people had gotten there first and were selling them in the black market. So they've tried to piece together all these documents from that. But so, like, there's a whole commentary in Habakkuk that's there. So not only the text, but also their take on it. I'm trying to think back what else is in there. But there's a lot of really weird stuff, too, that they you're out in the caves. And it's, yeah. Life gets complicated out there, apparently. There's some interesting takes on things. One other thing to note with the Old Testament is that Jesus quoted it, right? Which is obvious, but it's obvious that Jesus quoted from translations of the Old Testament as well, right? So the Septuagint and other versions. So if there was concern about transmission and the accuracy of transmission, there's no hint of that in what Jesus is saying. He's talking about down to the iota, right? The law will be fulfilled. He's using tenses of verbs from Exodus. You know, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the living, right? And he's getting down to the nitty-gritty of the Hebrew even. And his assumption is even though it's been copied and even though it's been passed along, that it's still accurate and authoritative. So that matters in this discussion. Right, that Jesus did that without hesitation. Other questions on the Old Testament? I know there's more. I wish I was like a textual scholar; it'd be great, but I'm not.
The 5% difference you said 95. I mean,
yeah.
Was that more of just spelling, or was it didn't change the? Concepts and stuff.
Correct, yeah.
Subtle differences.
Yeah, so that doesn't mean, well, we're stuck with 5% bad, right? What that means is then you've got to take texts that don't align and kind of figure out from all the other remaining texts outside of what was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, what's the most consistent? We'll actually talk about that later. What's the practice of textual critics to decide when texts don't agree? So, yeah, the 5%, a lot of them are accounted to slips of the pen or spelling or vocalization differences. Like, one of the tragedies is the Masoret community were so convinced of the way they vocalized certain things that anything that didn't, that they came across, that didn't follow their rules in Hebrew, they would discard and destroy. I think, oh. But, you know, they, again, to them, it was an affirmation of the truthfulness of Scripture for why they're doing that. So, yeah, that's not to say 5% of our Old Testament is bad. That's just to say that you've got to now do the work of textual criticism with that remaining 5%. And I think the fact that they can even find those and go, that's not consistent, so let's consult the other thousands of documents that we have to see which is original, almost affirms its truthfulness, as opposed to, because if they come out of there and say, oh, there's 100%, you know, 900 years, no big deal, you'd start to kind of question, maybe, because it's a lot of time. I mean, 9 centuries, it's a lot of time to have the same vocalization, the same way of writing, the same, you know, Hebrew patterns. So, does that answer your question, Dwayne? Is that?
Yes.
Okay.
That means they would be robots.
What's that?
That means they would be robots.
That's right. They would be robots, and languages never change, and a lot of the things that, yeah. Okay, let's move on to the New Testament, because we still have a little bit of time left. Yeah? Oh, can you guys see okay? You can just keep them off. That's great. New Testament. Christianity was a very bookish religion. So this is from Michael Kruger. He says, Christianity was distinguished from the surrounding religions in the Greco-Roman world precisely by its prolific production of literature and its commitment to an authoritative body of Scripture as its foundation. So from the beginning, people of the way, followers of Jesus, were kind of known in this way. So for example, one of the first bound books that wasn't in scroll form is a collection of Paul's letters. And this is because we believed that God spoke through these books, and the people during Paul's time did, and so we were known as a bookish people. For the New Testament, there are over 5,600 partial or complete manuscripts that were copied anywhere from the 2nd century to the 15th century. That's kind of anywhere beyond that. It's already established. But it is a remarkable amount of material. It is unbelievable the kind of manuscript witness that we have. I wanted to show you this. I wish I could just pass this around, but lo, COVID strikes again. But this is a Greek New Testament. And in it, so this is Galatians. No, where are we at? I'm going to show you a specific one. This is John. And in it, the reason I show this to you is just to show you the. So here's the Greek text. You probably can't see that from the. Oh yeah, yeah. There we go. Here's the Greek text, and there's all these little notes below it. So what you do is you read along, and in verse 51 of John chapter 4, the phrase pas autou is, it gives a textual explanation as to where that phrase came from, and if there's any differences between manuscripts, it lists them in great detail. So there's about 20 listed all the way through the church fathers about where this phrase came from, why they chose that one over a different one. So this is all to say that you can actually have access to the manuscripts themselves through a modern-day Greek New Testament. You can know where it actually came from once you figure out what all these little symbols mean, and you've got to kind of geek out on it. But it's wonderful knowing that we have that confidence, right? These are tied to original manuscripts. So let's talk about the New Testament and the body material. Yeah, quick question.
How many manuscripts did you say of the New Testament? 50?
Over 5,600.
Is that from the first couple of centuries? Or is that?
That's the whole gamut that we have. That's from 2nd through the 15th century. Okay, and we'll talk about how much in each of those eras the text that we have. Kind of like the Old Testament, with between poor writing materials and the persecution of the church, there are fewer earlier copies than you'd expect. We'll look at some of them. We have, actually, if you want to kill the lights, sorry, you're like light monitor back in elementary school. This was a picture of the Dead Sea Scrolls. One of the earliest fragments we have, which doesn't tell you a lot, but they know it's from John 18. It's the John Rylands fragment. So this is roughly AD 117 to 138, which is incredibly early, right? It was found in Egypt, which also testifies to, if it's found outside of the area of original writing, that means it spread, that means it, you know, traveled, which means it's even earlier. This is the John Ryland document. There's other ones, 3rd century Chester Beatty manuscript, which has most of the New Testament, which they date between 200 and 250, which, again, is incredibly early to have a substantial coverage of the New Testament. You know, if we're writing towards the end of the 2nd century, 90, you know, Revelation, those kind of dates, that's not much time to pass. There is a story that's kind of interesting from the 4th century, Codex Sinaiticus, which was found. A series of texts were found at this monastery, St. Catherine's Monastery, and a guy from Germany was in Prussia at the time and was visiting these monks, had heard there's manuscripts, and he was looking for them, and he noticed someone taking material and using it to light fires. He went over and literally found old, like, vellum material of these ancient documents that he quickly, you know, found something else to do it. They went back and found just massive portions of the New Testament in other places in the monastery. So just time-wise, you have persecution, you have difficulty, you have oppression, scattering of disciples. Difficult to have a lot of manuscripts during that time. Once Christianity is legalized, you see a lot of copies in the 4th, 5th century. Now we're no longer illegal. We can now, and so you'd expect a boom of manuscripts. You can also, the early church fathers, add their writings to this base of material because they're constantly quoting scripture. And so now we can use the early church fathers. So if you add in the early church fathers, they add at least 2,500 pieces of evidence to, so now we've got over 8,000 references at least to what this body of work is. Before we talk about, this is just one of them. One of the differences in how it's written is the Greek language, or I believe it's called uncials or uncials, which are all cap, versus minuscules, which were kind of upper and lower, which came later. So different things help you date them in the right period of time. We'll talk about this in a second. I'm going to talk about how they decide when manuscripts disagree, how they decide which to go with. But any questions on just the New Testament documents we've talked about so far?
So at some point, because all this stuff went to different places, and eventually they coalesced into the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Do we know about how that happened?
Yeah, and so we're going to talk about canonization and when books were recognized as authoritative. A lot like the Old Testament, a lot of the New Testament, there's an assumed authority that you can sense behind Paul's voice. I think 1 Corinthians 14, for example, he essentially attributes his writing as scripture. But we'll talk about that when we talk about canon. How were those put together? How early were they recognized? There was kind of a core rule of faith, it was called, that was based on certain books. We will cover that. So here's some criteria. Okay, sorry, this is distracting you. I know. We'll talk about that in a second. What do you do when manuscripts don't agree? Okay, that happens. Let's not pretend like it doesn't. How do you decide which one to go with? Some principles they would use. The older one is better, typically. The more difficult the reading, the more likely it's correct, because it means if someone's trying to smooth out theological problems by adding words or things like that. The shorter the reading, the more it's to be preferred. A reading that best explains other variants in that section. The widest geographical support. So if you find text in all kinds of different regions, it means it carried more weight and it was believed to be more authoritative versus like a localized twisting of something. Most like the author's style, okay, is another criteria. And reading that doesn't reflect a doctrinal bias. Sometimes you read and go, there was an insertion there because they're trying to smooth out something or cover up something that they're working through. You know, again, these are human copyists, so we're okay in saying that. And just to be clear, there are still debates in certain areas of the New Testament, okay, around the manuscripts. So if you turn to the end of Mark, and some Bibles will have that added ending. Some will have a little note about the end of Mark and say, or in mine, John chapter 8. What's that?
The woman caught in adultery one was.
Yep. So in John chapter 8 in my Bible, at the end of chapter 7, I have a little bracketed thing that says the earliest manuscripts do not include John 7:53 through 8:11. And then it lists John 8, 1 through 11. If you turn to John 5, turn in your Bibles to John 5, verse 4. John 5, verse 4. Anybody have that?
Yeah. That's on in the footnote.
Okay, in a footnote. Yeah, thank you. John 5, 4. Does anyone have it written out?
No.
Okay, so.
5, 4?
Yeah.
For an angel went downward?
Yeah, okay, so read it for us.
Some people don't have this in their Bible?
No.
Well,
you are special.
Old and short and geographically. Okay. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, and then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well for whatever disease he had. Continue.
Okay, so, and just note, some of your Bibles don't have that in there, right? And so they made a different decision based on who, translation, the publisher. So don't panic when you're reading your Bible and someone quotes something and you notice a verse is skipped and think, my Bible's tainted, right? First of all, the chapters and verses weren't original to the manuscript. Those were added later. But, yeah, so there's different. And so you could look. That's partly why I was going to look up that verse in this text to see what's the basis for that decision. So just know, and again, it's important. We acknowledge these things, right? We don't want to be blind to the reality that they're in copying this and publishing a scripture that's thousands of years old, that there is debate still around things. Now, we...
John, that verse is where we got the early bird getting warm.
Well, read that verse again, Sarah, if you don't mind.
Sure.
And then listen as she reads it and think, why would this potentially be an area, some of those criteria that we read earlier?
For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had.
Okay, and so you can tell that's a slightly different take on why there was a healing at the pool, right, in John 5.
Kind of sounds like it was an explanation for, you know, it was something that might have been inserted to explain why this behavior was going on. Not necessarily as descriptive, but explanatory.
Right, and there may be, and again, this is, I don't know, John 5, 4, I don't know the basis for this, but if there was a cultural story of an angel stirring up water in Gnostic and other avenues of their culture, and then we read a verse that's only in some of the manuscripts, and it's drawing on things that are more culturally bound, would there be suspicion that, you know, So anyway, these are the kind of things that people way smarter than us like debate and figure out. A fascinating place to go, if you're interested in kind of doing more of this, is the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. It's run by, and I'll send this link later on email to you guys, so don't worry about it, but Daniel Wallace does a great job that you can look at. They're digitizing all the different Greek manuscripts. You can look them up and see how it's developing and what they're doing. It's fascinating stuff. I want to read a couple of summary things and talk about that chart. F.F. Bruce, who is a widely respected biblical scholar, both by evangelicals and by the unbelieving community, I believe he's passed away now, said the variant readings about which any doubt remains among textual critics of the New Testament affects no material question of historic fact or of Christian faith and practice. So it's really important that we understand that there are still debates and discussions around things like John 5:4, but do they impact our doctrine? Do they impact our core beliefs as Christians? They do not. I mean, resoundingly, you don't go to a main theological text and find massive discrepancies there. Okay. I want to get to this chart and then we can take some questions. Just to kind of help with comparison, and again, these are ancient books, manuscripts, many of them historical documents. This is the New Testament. I put the number 5366 because that was a number that Norman Geisler was using back when he published this book, which was, I want to say, at least 20 years ago. So I could have put in, 5,600 plus, but I wasn't sure how the other manuscripts have increased as well. So I didn't want to bias this, but this is his documentation of different copies. So, for example, you have Herodotus, which is a well-known ancient historian. He wrote sometime around this time. The earliest copies we have around 900. Again, AD versus BC. So the time gap between copies and date written, 1,350 years based off 8 copies. And you don't find the kind of criticism and the kind of nitpicking with Herodotus' work as you do with scripture from secular scholars. You go down this list and you keep reading and thinking, okay, we're in the thousands of years time gap. This is really probably the main, thing, along with a number of copies. 400 years, 1,000 years is kind of the earliest. This is Livy, History of Rome. One early copy, which is 419 fuller copies, which was later on in the 10th century, about a 1,000-year gap. And so the reason I show this is, if you look at the New Testament too, right, it's written anywhere between 50 and 100. There's fragments as early as that John Rylands that we looked at, 114, which is, 50-plus years after the earliest, writings of the New Testament. 200, we have entire books documented, which is only 100 years after the original writing time period. And you go down the line and you compare this with other ancient stories and you think, if we throw the Bible out, you've got to throw, almost every other historical ancient document out with it. And that's the trouble with discrediting, I believe, scripture in this way, is that there's not a fair comparison going on here. And you can just tell the number of manuscripts are so far beyond what others have. The accuracy, too, as that text, that manuscript number rises, that means the percentage of accuracy goes up because you have more to compare and contrast and construct what the original documents were. So you have a real phenomenal base for a confidence that what we have is actually, the accurate copied version of the New Testament and Old Testament. Questions about this or questions just in general? Yeah, David?
So those New Testament documents, they were written in Greek, or what was the language for most of them?
Yeah, most Greek and it's, I don't know if this was God's providence or not, but it was Koine Greek, which was a common vernacular Greek, which was used. You know, there was kind of high classical versions of Greek that few had access to, especially people who weren't educated or learned, but kind of a common form of Greek, which at the time, you know, with the vastness of the empire, was needed to do commerce and different things. So it was widely known, widely understood. I mean, the timing of the preservation of Scripture, you could point to a lot of other things, like the Roman road system and all these other things that were in place to make sure that that the Scripture could travel and be widely known and copied. So, yeah. Yeah.
Can we get that as a handout or in the email?
Yeah. I'll send a PowerPoint that stuff on email as well. Make sure to jot your email down before you guys take off. And again, this is all coming from this book here, General Introduction to the Bible. Some common apologetics books should have this type of information in them. That's probably more updated, frankly, than this one. but just it helps us see the comparison. Okay. It is 5 minutes to 10. I knew this was going to happen, but it's okay. That's why I gave myself another week. How about just questions or concerns on this, you guys? Any other things around the actual manuscripts that we're working off of? No? Okay, well, why don't we... I'm tempted to just kind of keep forging. You can kick on the light last time, I promise. Then you'll be relieved of your duties. I feel like once we jump in, though, how about we do this? We're going to hold off on jumping into scriptural support for inerrancy until next week, but I'll spend the last 4 minutes talking about our exercises and questions and reflection, because I want to make sure, as we look at this issue of inerrancy, that we engage it in a way that would be credible to a person who doesn't believe the things that we believe. And so what that means is there are places and discussions around discrepancies and contradictions in the Bible and these things that you will hear from secular scholars and from others that I want us to have to wrestle with. And so, hence the exercise and questions for reflection. I want to give this, here's what they are. Use a few different translations when reading the Bible this week. What do you notice? Is the meaning similar, even though the words might be different? Consider reading the preface intro to your translation of Scripture. You probably never have read that, and I don't blame you. But a lot of times they're brief, but they explain the approach that that the different publishers have taken in deciding how to translate Scripture. There's different approaches, right, between the New Living Translation, the New American Standard, New International Version, English Standard. So, if it's 50 pages, you might think about it. But oftentimes, there are 3 or 4 pages. I'd encourage you just to read that and expose yourself to other translations of Scripture. And I think what you'll find is you're not going to find this, oh, I read this, and it meant something entirely different than something else, right? Even though we have multiple translations. But the number 2 is the one I really want to ask you to consider doing. Pick one of the following assumed discrepancies of the Bible and research it. Where is the conflict? What type of standard is being used to determine that it's a challenge to inerrancy? Is that standard reasonable? Why or why not? So, example, David's census, details of Peter's denial, who is Matthew quoting, and then Matthew's quote-unquote out-of-context quotation of Hosea. These are trouble spots that people will go to quickly who are critics of Scripture, and I think it will be helpful to actually wrestle with the types of things that someone will potentially press you on or press the church on. I don't want to set you up to panic or anything, but I do feel like we need to face this squarely, okay? Because again, we're claiming something about this book, and it's good for us to have to do that. So dig into those examples. We'll talk about inerrancy and infallibility next week, talk about some of the objections that people have. Notice, too, a part of number two is almost putting in the on the mindset of a critic, thinking, how could someone be critical of this? What view of truth do they have to assume that this is a problem? Okay, sometimes it's obvious, like one count will be different than another count, or the number of times that the rooster crows will be different than the other another gospel account. It'll be more obvious than that. But there are some, there's one criticism, for example, that's not on here, that Jesus says that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. And people look at that and say, he doesn't know his science. There are seeds that are technically smaller than mustard seeds, and there you go. That's an example. The Bible is not inerrant. It contains a scientific problem. But that assumes a certain thing, right? It assumes a certain thing about what the writers need to know, what's happening when Jesus is communicating to a certain audience in a certain context. So I want you to wrestle with that a little bit. Does that make sense? Okay. Last one. What do evangelicals mean when they say the Bible is without error? How does inerrancy square with the truth that the Bible is genuinely written by humans in a certain historical and cultural context? This one will bug you a little bit if you think about it, okay? So, little bit different of an assignment, but I think maybe a helpful one. Okay, any questions about that, you guys? Maybe some of you want to look up John 5:4 to figure out what's going on there and what's the reason. That's going to bug me. I'll probably have to dig into that this week. Okay. Well, it's a lot warmer outside now. So if you're, I hope you're planning to attend second service. We are a both and kind of church. So we're going to gather for worship. Let me pray as we wrap up. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have preserved your word. Thank you that we can actually have confidence, not just from scientific data, but from the things that your word says about how the scriptures came to be, that we can have confidence that the scriptures are trustworthy, that they're reliable. I pray that this week that you would help us to engage this activity and dive into areas that maybe we haven't thought about before. So that we can come back and learn and really wrestle with what is the nature of this book and can we have confidence in it or not. So we love you. We trust you. Thank you for being a communicating God. Help us now as we worship and as we engage with the body to take advantage of ministry opportunities, to notice need, and to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thanks, you guys.